The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. For more information on Shiloh Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at shilohopc.org.
And that we can call upon your name and ask you for that which is needful and blessed in our lives. And we ask you now for that insight and wisdom and understanding which your word will give to us and your servants from the past and the present can provide us. We ask you, Almighty God, to open our minds that we might behold wonderful things out of your word and that we might know also how to conduct ourselves before those that know you and those that do not know you. How we ask also, Almighty God, for the overthrow of legislation and for those who delight in this culture of death. Oh, how we ask you that you will be merciful to the unborn and grant us the faith to do what we ought to do as individuals or as a church, that we also might enter into that struggle in a way which pleases you. Be pleased now to bless us in all that we say and do, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study through the work Love Thy Body. You can see it here. Strongly recommend getting it and reading it. Every page has something valuable on it. It's one or two small things I would quibble with, but by and large, the thrust and the argumentation of the book is very sound, very incisive, and that's why we've sought to teach through it in Sunday school. Again, we're teaching through Nancy Piercy's work principally. There's a little bit of our own work, Pastor Dave and myself, there's a little bit of our own work in here, but principally, we're trying to teach what she has already done for us. So all the credit goes to her, and of course all the glory goes to God. We're looking at the subject of abortion, and we saw last week that chilling conclusion to one British journalist's piece, that quite simply, when it comes to abortion, you must be prepared to kill. And it signaled to me what is becoming... Oh, I got the magic sign from my friend up there. Thank you. You must be prepared to kill. And it signaled to me, at least, a greater willingness to be honest in this debate. And part of that honesty is an enforced honesty, as we'll see in a moment. It's been enforced upon them by certain acknowledgments and developments that have been made in the whole abortion debate. But that's the bottom line. You must be prepared to kill. We saw the history of personhood theory. Back to ancient Greece with Plato, 17th century, Descartes. And you can see the fundamental distinction there between fact on the lower order and value on the upper order. The body is simply, for Descartes, a mechanical or a biological thing. The true value, the true self, is found in the mind, in what one thinks. And we can see that today, especially today where facts are meaningless. It's simply one's estimation of those facts that counts. Additionally, we saw the fact-value split on personhood theory, applying, in a sense, putting personhood theory to the test. We saw this. Are there agreed scientific, public, objective facts that define the concept of personhood? We answered no. By definition, that means personhood theory belongs in the realm of value. And we understand the point of saying this, don't we? Because if it's in the realm of value, then it's personal and circumstantial, not universal. Are we clear on that? Personhood theory is circumstantial. It is not universal. It is not non-debatable. In fact, we saw last week just how debatable personhood theory is in terms of what constitutes a person. No agreement amongst those that would espouse personhood theory as to what makes a person. So it's entirely subjective. We're going to come to that top point in a minute. The irony is that throughout the debate thus far, abortionists have claimed to be scientific and have said those who are pro-life are basically value or religious type people. We'll see that turned on its head today. So how we respond to this debate and these matters regarding personhood rests on understanding the lay of the land. Whose position is religious? Okay, we've just seen that. We know that the pro-choice, the abortionist position, is essentially value. It's not based on scientific fact. It's based on value and opinion. In other words, it rests on a certain worldview. It's rather small writing, isn't it? I'm sorry. The abortionist argument has been frequently, should the pro-life position, which rests on value or religion, or the pro-choice position, which rests on science, which should rule in the public sphere? It's a legitimate question, is it not? So again, we come back to the question, whose position is religious, the abortionist or the pro-life? And I want to read to you a section from Piercy's book when this very issue is being debated between Stanley Fish and Robert George. Whose position is religious, whose position is scientific? Robert George of Princeton challenged Fish to a debate at a meeting of the American Political Science Association. In his paper, George argued that in reality it is the pro-life position that is based on science, pro-life science. As is customary, the two scholars exchanged their papers ahead of time. When the meeting opened, Fish threw George's paper on the table and announced, "Professor George is right, and he is right to correct me." The admission was met by stunned silence. Fish later explained his startling turnaround. Supporters of abortion have typically cast themselves as, quote, defenders of rational science against the forces of ignorance and superstition. So you can see how the land lies before us. But when science began inexorably pushing back the moment when life begins, quote, says Fish, they shifted tactics. Nowadays, it is pro-lifers who make the scientific question of when the beginning of life occurs the key one, while pro-choicers want to transform the question into a metaphysical or religious one by distinguishing between mere biological life and moral life. So Fish, in God's grace, at least common grace it seems, was able to see the point that Professor George was making. It's not the pro-life position that rests upon religion or a religious argument. I mean, in a sense it does, but actually it's a scientific argument that's being put forward by people who are pro-life. And as the debate about, and I mentioned this last week, the debate about when life begins has progressed through the years, and science has more and more found that life begins at conception. Just about most people agree with that. Even on the abortionist side, they've lost the scientific argument. So they've changed tack. It's become a moral argument about personhood, what constitutes a person. Notice the distinction there between mere life and moral life. Okay? Being human and being a person, we're told, are two different things. You'll notice that's a value-based distinction. It's not one which science proves. Indeed, how does science teach or prove morality? So we understand, don't we, that the sands are shifting sands. The goalposts are moving simply because the pro-choice, the abortionist side, lost the debate on when life begins. Some of you, no doubt, have watched over the years the series The West Wing. Anyone yes? The West Wing? Yes or no? Following the presidency of a Democratic president and the rise of another president after him, or hopeful president. And there's one scene, and I guess The West Wing was, what, late 90s maybe? Something like that. It's interesting to see how, at that time, they were mirroring what was going on in politics, just as certain shows do now. I remember there being a debate about gay marriage, and the president at the time was saying, we just can't get it through, it's not what the people want at the moment. Well, look how quickly that changed. Another scene was on the subject of abortion, and they were debating this very issue. It had nothing to do with personhood theory. It was life or potential life in the womb. That was the debate. And that's just probably 20, 25 years ago. It's changed. The life issue has been more or less settled. When does life begin? And because they lost that matter, that argument, they found another one, personhood theory. So this shows us that abortion is really anti-science. Abortion rests on personhood, which is a value distinction. But to see this openly admitted is unusual, especially by the abortionist lobby. Jenny Bristow, in Abortion Review, wrote this: with anti-abortionists pushing scientific evidence on fetal viability, it is time to restate the moral case for a woman's right to choose. Conceded the issue, in a sense. They've conceded, they've lost the argument on science. That's huge. You need to understand this. This is something we can bring to people when we're talking about pro-life issues, life in the womb. Is there life in the womb, or is there potential life? You can say, look, the argument's moved on. Just about everyone acknowledges that life begins at conception. Notice the scare quotes around the word scientific evidence. These are called scare quotes. They're put around an idea or a concept that you want to cast some doubt over. You want to demean it slightly. Like this, you know, that's what they're talking about. Isn't it interesting that scientific evidence should now be found in scare quotes? Isn't that just remarkable? Staggering. They're trying to discredit the idea. Bristow insists in this article, abortion, stop hiding behind the science. That's the title of the article. Stop hiding behind the science. Staggering, isn't it? She says, the question of abortion cannot be resolved at a scientific level. It is a political issue about women's need for abortion in a society committed to women's equality and individual autonomy. Okay, so it's a political issue. We understand that. In other words, having lost the battle for when does life begin, science for some abortionists is now the enemy. Why? Because it's not on their side. So we understand what's going on here. Any thoughts or comments thus far? Important for us, when we debate this with people, to do so calmly, sensitively, knowing that this is not just an academic issue. This is a real life and real death issue in the lives of people, but we can tell them the science is not on your side, and that more and more people are calling this a moral or political decision, which we know to be the case anyway. Now they're just admitting it, but it does help people to see that the science is no longer on their side. So this continued move away from science was evidenced in the comments by MSNBC host. That'd be terrible. MSNB host. I said it again. Person. MSNBC person. And you can see the quote. When does life begin? I submit the answer depends an awful lot on the feelings of the parents. Thank you. Good response. But isn't that just the way of the world? It's entirely dishonest and arbitrary. It's whatever suits me. And that is further manifest in a Salon article, So What If Abortion Ends Life? This is Emmy Williams speaking. I believe that life starts at conception Throughout my own pregnancies, I never wavered for a moment in the belief that I was carrying human life inside of me. When we try to act like pregnancy doesn't involve human life, we wind up drawing stupid semantic lines in the sand. First trimester abortion versus third trimester abortion, dancing around the issue, trying to decide if there is a single magic moment when a fetus becomes a person. A fetus can be a human life without having the same rights as the woman in whose body it resides. She's the boss. Her life and what is right for her circumstances and her health should always trump the rights of the non-autonomous entity inside her. The non-autonomous entity. So the magic moment... She doesn't want magic moments because that really puts the mockers on their argument. No magic moments of when life begins, but she does have, in fact, a magic principle, does she not? Not a moment in time, but a way of working, which allows her to believe that life begins at conception and yet still be pro-abortion, and that magic principle is this: autonomy. Autonomy. Whoever has autonomy wins, which is just modern-day Darwinism, survival of the fittest, survival of the autonomous. And yet, if this is all in the value stage, remember it's above the line, all this, it's value, what's to stop me devaluing Emmy Williams' existence in my own mind and treating her as she treats the unborn? If it's value, it's circumstantial. It's not universal. We can do anything we want if something is circumstantial, because what's true in that circumstance doesn't have to apply in that circumstance. Example of this: when I was in Cambridge, 2009, I think it was. I had to give a talk in a Starbucks on the doctrine of hell, and it's not because Starbucks makes bad coffee or anything, but. And I met there a student from Spain. He was a student at the university who held the most preposterous position that anything is right and possible and you can do what you want as long as you don't do it to me. So I said, so rape and pillage and murder and everything like that is all okay as long as I don't do it to your family. I said to him, well, that doesn't work. Because if I want to do something, I'll do it to whoever I want. I was being devil's advocate, of course. That's what we mean by circumstantial ethics. Something either is universally right or wrong, and it can't be right for one person and wrong for another person, or right in one circumstance or wrong in another circumstance. If there are no scientifically determined criteria for personhood, it's open season for anyone everywhere to do what they want to anyone else. Plain and simple. Morally speaking, I'll come to you now. Adopting the mindset of the world, it's right to do whatever we want to anyone. Okay, because you're just running up against two wills. And who's to say which will should have the ultimate say? Scott. In the non-autonomy of the fetus... Well, I think it pretty much refers to everything that we've already been discussing about what they view as personhood, or what this person views as personhood. So we've seen in previous weeks, autonomy, we know what that means for a start, that there's no personal control over oneself, so the fetus doesn't have that in that sense. It exists in the mother's womb. So that would be where they would start. Just doesn't have any capacity to, and we saw the list of things that went into personhood last week, but it has no capacity for self-defense or anything else, according to their view. Does that make sense? Yeah.
One of the things, autonomy comes up in this area legally,
Right, right.
It means
self, yeah. Yes, it does.
Autonomos.
Yep.
Greek word.
Self and law, yep.
I'm a law. That's exactly what she
means. Yes, yes. She is a law unto herself. Emmy Williams is a law unto herself. The fetus is not a law unto itself, in her view. Yeah, I'm coming there now. Daisy. Sure, but we're talking about a determined worldview here, rather than something we all struggle with by dint of sin in our lives.
Okay, so then we're trying to understand this particular worldview that Christ has for the representative of a certain
population. Absolutely.
Well,
you're right in the sense, of course, we all struggle with autonomy issues, yes,
right.
If that's your point. But here the argument is being made that the fetus has no autonomy. The mother carrying the fetus has autonomy to do with that fetus what she wants. So we are getting into the mind of the unbeliever, which is what we've been doing the whole time, I think.
How would I, if I'm talking to Williams, how would I address her?
Right, right. How would you address her?
First of all, I'm listening very carefully to what she's saying. So to me, right off the hand, she believes, sincerely, she believes that she's on the throne.
Yeah. Correct.
So that gives me an avenue, some compassion to come alongside and maybe cause her to think of some other questions rather than, refute her argument.
Well, you want to refute her argument because her argument is wicked and it's wrong and it dishonors God. So how you do that, I hear what you're saying.
It's the apologetic approach, again, because I can come with all the reason of the world.
Well, it's scripture as well. Let's not forget that. Proverbs 26... verse 4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him yourself. Don't get into an argument on this kind of level. And then Proverbs 26:5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Answer him according to his folly. If that means what presuppositionalists say it means that you can enter into the worldview of this person and show them, just by logical reasoning, and logic is God's logic, by the way, by logical reasoning, the folly and the inconsistency of her position. Now, does that guarantee that people are saved when you do a good apologetic method with them? No, of course not. But what you're doing is ministering to them truth. You're revealing to them the sinfulness of their thinking, and then, as Daisy has mentioned, showing them the righteousness of life in God, the propriety of life in God. That's what presumably we would want to do, at least one of the things we would want to do in this situation when somebody is claiming autonomy. Daisy.
But wouldn't that depend on how I relate, what my relationship is to that person? Because if I'm in a university setting, I would tackle probably, on a debate basis,
it might look different in terms of the overall picture of how you relate to that person, absolutely. But in terms of if somebody comes to you and says, I'm autonomous, I can do with the baby in my womb what I want, whether they're a university professor or whether the person at the grocery, the answer is the same. You're not autonomous. You're a God-created being. And so that will look different, kind of like the outworking of the gospel looks different in the old covenant to the new, but it's the same idea. You'll answer them in the same way. They're wrong. And they've believed a lie. And you don't want them to believe the lie. You want them to believe the truth. Greg, then Skip.
So it's also the case that that concept is sort of embodied in the thought.
Yeah.
In a situation like this, and one of the problems with
Exactly.
But in this kind of situation, there are competing groups at stake. Women's well-being and those kinds of things, they're not irrelevant. There are groups that are in balance. But the unborn child also has rights. And when we, in Western civilization, when there are competing goods, the law comes down to the side of the individual because that's what the law is meant to protect. So, this situation here,
which is what we're trying to show by identifying the failure and the fault in personhood theory. That's what we're trying to show you. That's what Piercy is trying to do. She's trying to show the erroneous reason and thinking that allows someone to hold, for example, that life begins at conception and still be an abortionist. Those two things ought to be mutually exclusive. They ought to be. They're not because of the wickedness of man. Thank you, Greg. Skip. Yep. 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 Right, exactly. That's exactly the point. Yep. Very good. Yep. Absolutely. Yep. Yes. Yes. Yes, it's protectionism. Of a view, a political view, a worldview. What Piercy is trying to do is just take the lid off that and allow us an opportunity to see inside it, see the reasoning, so that you can go out into the various settings in which you find yourself and apply some of this. Some of it might not be relevant in every circumstance. And not everyone who drives up to an abortion clinic is operating with personhood theory. In fact, probably 99% of them aren't. But the debate happens both at the abortion clinic and in the public square. Okay, so we can use the principles elucidated here in both those settings. Evan, I'm going to come back to you if that's all right. All right, thank you. I need to move on because I've got a little bit more to get through. So the First Amendment, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So church and state separation, of course, that's been the thing that's been thrown at the pro-life lobby. You ought not, because of the First Amendment, make public policy according to Christian principle. But that leads us, I think, to some questions. Does the First Amendment forbid the discussion of Christianity or any other religion in the public square? And the answer is no, it doesn't. What it prohibits is the establishment of a religion. Now, I'm not a constitutional teacher or lawyer, and we have one here, but it seems to me there's a big difference between establishing a religion as the religion of a country, think England, Britain, Church of England, Queen, head of the church, so on and so forth, and allowing policies to be made under the influence of whether it's Christianity or any other religion, for that matter, whoever takes office. So there is a difference, a significant difference. So when the argument comes, oh, you pro-lifers, you're mixing church and state, you say, no, 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 the First Amendment prohibits the establishment of a national church, a national religion. And that concept of, and before we get to that, actually, consider this. Is the secular position neutral? We know it's not. It's actually a religious value. So let's be clear, which of course they would hate that idea, but it's already been determined. It's a religious value. Separation of church and state, I think. I'm not sure why this is happening. Let's have a look. There we go. I got more of my notes back now. I think Thomas Jefferson was probably one of the first to use the phrase the separation of church and state in an address to the Danbury Baptist Association in Connecticut. He wrote this, believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between man and his God, that he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship, that the legitimate powers of government reach actions only and not opinions, I contemplate with sovereign reverence that act of the whole American people which declared that their legislator should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. So you can see what possibly the founder of this idea of church and state thought of such matters was that it prohibited not the use of values, morals, principles from Christianity or any other walk of life in the making of laws, but it prohibited only the establishment of a state church or religion. Prohibited the establishment of a state church, or, as you can see up there, the prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, you can argue the case using Christian principles to make legislation is effectively doing that first part, establishing a religion. You can make that case as you want, but that's up for grabs, it seems to me. Am I right or wrong? Okay, moving on. Human rights. Yuval Harari, author of Sapiens, A Brief History of Humankind, writes, "There is only a blind evolutionary process devoid of any purpose. Birds do not fly because they have a right to fly, but because they have wings." Nonsense. Getting heckled from the crowd now. Look at it. Goodness. Penguins have wings. Ostriches have wings. Goodness, I'm getting it from all sides now. Just as long as they don't exercise it. Can you imagine a penguin flying? Goodness. So according to Harari, there is no basis for human rights. He calls such an idea a Christian myth. Does anyone know what Cornelius Van Til controversially called unbelievers? And how he described their thinking? He called it subhuman. And that really rankles with people. All he's saying is that the unbeliever lives and reasons in a subhuman fashion. He's not saying they're subhuman. Quite to the contrary, actually. He affirms they're made in the image of God, and thus we ought to appeal to them on that basis. But the way they live experientially and the way they reason is subhuman. And we're seeing it, aren't we? When science stopped agreeing with them on the moment of life, when life happens, instead of agreeing, I got it wrong, like fish did, repenting and honoring God, they find another reason. And you can guarantee when the personhood argument fails, if it does, they'll find another reason and another reason and another reason, because men love darkness rather than light. Plain and simple. And if this is a case of human rights, which Harari calls a Christian myth, if this is a case of human rights, who will defend those rights, and why is the left, politically so worried about rights, especially those rights involved in the abortion debate? Okay, if, for example, there is no such thing as human rights, it's a Christian myth, why is the left so worried about certain kinds of rights? And you'll note that, won't you? Certain kinds of rights. worried about a certain kind of right. Okay? What about the rights of men in the abortion debate? I want to give you the testimony of a former, I think he's a former Washington Post writer, Ruben Navarrete. "I lined up on the pro-choice side," writes Navarrete. "I arrived there for a simple reason, because I'm a man. Many will say that that is not a very good reason, but it is my reason." That enough. That says everything, doesn't it? "It's not very good, but it's my reason." Well, good luck with that. "Lacking the ability to get pregnant and thus spared what has been, for women friends of mine, the anguishing decision of whether to stay pregnant, I've remained on the sidelines and deferred to the other half of the population." But Piercy then adds some comment with his quotes. "This attitude may sound humble." Okay, it's not my fight. I'm going to leave it to those whose fight it is, women. But Navarrete says he came to see that in reality his attempt to be neutral was another name for wimping out. It was his wife, who challenged him to change his mind. Quote, "She's pro-life. She's not buying my argument that, as a man, I have to defer to women to make their own choices about what to do with their bodies. To her, that's cowardly." "It's time to man up," Navarrete's wife said to him. Quote, "These are babies that are being killed, millions of them, and you need to use your voice to protect them. That's what a man does. He protects children, his own children, and other children. That's what it means to be a man." So what sounded initially to be humble and affording rights to those who are more involved, and actually it was just an act of cowardice. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to move through some of this. Piercy writes, "Being a man means protecting the vulnerable, the disenfranchised, and the disadvantaged. More importantly, that is what it means to be Christian. They oppose abortion because of the biblical admonition to protect those who are weak, powerless, dependent, and needy." And Scripture makes it abundantly clear that God is the Lord and Creator of life. I'm not going to read all these, but you can see that God's activity in creation and his interest in creation precedes the moment of life. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. Even before the moment of life, God knew the aborted child. And that's how much our God places a value upon life. Remember what life is. I've been saying this for a couple of years now. Life that we have is an aspect or an attribute of God's own existence. We have life because he is life. He communicates unto us part of himself. Not that he loses that part. He's life in and of itself. And that's important for this whole debate. The early church's witness, I'll go through these very, very quickly. You can see a number of teachings and teachers there which spoke about the sanctity of life. And that even in the earliest days, there was a movement in the church against abortion correctly. So, yeah, it was. And PC's got some terrible stuff. They've found Roman drains filled with baby skeletons. Also, a biblical view of women. Again, it's no secret that the principal driving force behind abortion rights is sexual immorality. Principal force, not the only one, but the principal force. Okay, sexual hedonism and abortion have worked hand in hand since Roman times. And sexual hedonism is a low view of women. It's actually a low view of men as well. But principally, it's a low view of women, especially as we saw the cult of sex in religious prostitution, right back from the Canaanites, even beyond them, the Egyptians, right through to the Romans and so on. Church fathers then spoke against abortion, and at the same time were similarly urging sexual morality in the church. In the early church, there was the practice of taking slaves for sex. In fact, that goes back even further in the early church. We see it with Abraham and Hagar. Took a servant girl to be another wife. It's the view of property. They owned the slave, and thus they thought erroneously they could do with that slave what they want. It wasn't until the 5th century that the church gained enough influence politically to have laws passed concerning such matters, the taking of slaves for the purposes of sex. It was called a coerced sin because the slave was deemed as not having any rights. The slave was deemed as not being a person. And thus the slave master could do with that person what they wanted. And Piercy makes an interesting observation. The most reliable index of how deeply Christianity has permeated a society was whether it outlawed sexual slavery. Okay, there's a lot of writing behind that in the book. She uses other sources, but it's an interesting measuring tool, isn't it? Not just sexual slavery, but promiscuity in general, I think. It's an interesting index of such a matter. The irony of women's rights. Piercy writes, on the principle at stake, a culture which engages in abortion, infanticide, and sexual immorality is a culture which disrespects women. Yet Western culture, accepting these rights, also practices greater rights and opportunities for women than anywhere else in the world. I think we'd all agree with that. Educational, so on, the right to vote, and so on. The irony, to quote Jennifer Roebuck Morse, to achieve higher levels of education and professionalism, women are required to suppress their fertility with birth control, to neuter themselves with toxic chemicals during their peak childbearing. Since all contraceptives have failure rate, women then resort to abortion as a backup. Okay. And Morse continues from her own experience how she put off family and marriage so she could get ahead professionally, and then found she could not conceive later when she wanted to. She concluded that young women are being sold a cynical lie. And that is one of the effects, Piercy says, an inability to conceive of long-term fertility control, and not to mention the catastrophic effects, sometimes physically but nearly always emotionally, on people who actually have abortions. There are significant effects to both these issues before us now. Morse concludes, until now women have been adapting our bodies to the university or the market. I say we should respect our bodies enough to demand that the university and the market adapt it to us and our bodies. That seems to be a wholly more reasonable position than what we've mentioned previously. How do we respond? Well, there's the argument you have no right to talk about abortion. If you're a man, for example, or if you're a woman, you've never had one, you've no right to talk about it. Why? It's a value. It's a judgment. I've got every right to express my opinion as you have. And so we ought to educate ourselves, as we're doing now, I hope, privately as well, so that we are more informed on the matter. You can involve yourself in various ministries. The other argument is you have no right as a Christian to talk about abortion unless you're doing X, Y, and Z for women who are looking to have abortions. Well, the reality is crisis pregnancy centers, which are usually staffed by Christians, outnumber abortion clinics in this country almost 2-1. So the argument you've done nothing, you can't comment, is erroneous from the outset. So the church has done much on this already. And if that's the qualifier for being able to state something, that we've got our hands dirty in the process, we can say at least corporately, perhaps not individually, we can say corporately, we have acted in this matter. We have done something. The Christian has acted in this field, so we can comment. How do we react as a church? Well, first of all, grace for the penitent. This church has had an experience of ministering, some privately, but the whole church corporately as well, to one who named herself as a sister at the time and has subsequently left the church and the faith, it seems. But this church does know what it takes to minister in this reality. Grace for the penitent, certainly. And there's a sense in which grace and mercy ought to be the standard for all our interactions with just everybody. You can tell someone they're murdering their child in a way which, I want to pick my words carefully now. I think we're all familiar with perhaps the more militant abortion ministry, abortion clinic ministries. I'm uncomfortable with some of those tactics. I'm uncomfortable with the haranguing and shouting that comes from Christians at some of those clinics. But as we have the opportunity, we can speak with grace to not just the penitent, but to all those involved in this. How else can we react? We can become more involved in abortion clinic ministries. We already have people involved in them. Can that become a more sustainable ministry of this church? Which means you doing something. The church. Can that be something we can do? Prayer. I think we ought to pray for the overthrow of legislation which allows this. We ought to pray for the removal from office for those who propagate this. And we ought to pray for those involved on a daily basis ministering at clinics. We ought to pray for those going to clinics. Prayer is a significant reality in this matter, as in all matters of the church. We had the announcement earlier about the Blessing Box ministry. Skip, are you kind of heading that one up? Speak to Skip if you want to help. I don't think it requires much. There'll be details in the weekly update. Just in case you aren't aware, you get a weekly update. I think it comes out weekly, yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, I agree. So, and one other thing we can do. At least one other thing we can do. Adoption. I'll just leave that one out there. So, we've got a huge task before us. I'm 5 minutes over. What? Evan, give us... Do you want to come back to your statement? Yes. Good. The distinction between authority and autonomy. Yeah, very good. Excellent. Go on, Carol. I'll let you have your last say.
Here
shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, may it never be. Sorry, Cal, I meant to give you more time this morning, because we talked last week about some stuff that... I'm doing Sunday school next week. That's right, I'm doing it again, aren't I, Dave? Yeah. Yeah, you're away. So, which we should have announced, by the way, as well, that Pastor Ocken is down at Reformation OPC in Gastonia next week, preaching. And so, Caroline, we'll come back next week to that before we move on. Thank you. Okay, lots to think about, possibly lots to do. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Merciful God, we honor your name. You are so great. And we know this sin grieves you. And we ask, Lord, that you will see fit in this country and throughout the world that at least legally this sin will be overturned. And may we, Lord God, your people, play our own part in this. However small or large it may be, give us faith to step out of our comfort zone, to take risks, to do what is righteous, that these young innocent ones might be protected. Have mercy, we pray, on us. Have mercy on them and upon your people. In Jesus' name, amen.